Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I'm president here and professor of Old Testament. I'm joined by my colleagues, Dr. Tommy Keene, Dr. Paul Jean, Dr. Grace Sutanto, and Dr. Peter Lee. We've got a full house today, brethren.
For the first time in a while.
Yeah, for the first time in a while. And we're continuing on in our, we're going to need a full house today because we're hitting now that important petition in the Lord's Prayer as we continue on in this series where we now turn from the Lord and offering praises to him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread. So we've talked about provision and supplication. And now we're moving on to, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As suddenly as I was saying that, I looked at Tommy with the existential angst, thinking, have I misremembered the Lord's Prayer? Did I drop something out? But I didn't.
No, you, you're solid.
Okay.
That's my president.
That's my president, right. I don't take offense to that reference. So here we are now saying, Lord, forgive us our what? As we forgive our
We're just going to start with a translation.
So here, of course, we have, if you're coming out of the King James world, and this was my upbringing as well, and it's still the one that rolls off the tongue, is just trespasses. Something about trespasses. It's poetic. It's a nice ending to that sentence. Whereas, of course, the more common in English translation, in the Reformed world at least, is debt and debtors. Interestingly, we don't say forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, right? We don't typically say that in the in English liturgy. So let's talk first of all about what's going on in this movement to talking about forgiveness. We've moved from provision, physical provision. Now we're moving on to a kind of spiritual, relational provision. How do we understand? How does this immediately follow? The provision of food and physical well-being.
Peter's making lots of faces, so I'm wondering if he wants to say something.
I'm perplexed. I'm hoping you NT guys will be able to, you know, enlighten us with your wisdom.
But what, I'm wondering what was generating the weird faces.
That was what was generated, and my perplexity.
Dear listener, it's probably due also to the fact that I did not say I was going to ask that question beforehand. Well, when we were storyboarding this, and I realized I should give some kind of intro into it. How do we locate this within the prayer? And that wasn't a...
Well, I think it's actually a great question. We very lightly storyboard.
That's right.
We like to keep it conversational. And as we were embarking on the debts, trespasses, I thought, well, actually, first what we want to say is, it's interesting that the idea of forgiveness doesn't come until this point.
Yeah, right.
Like, we've got some more basic thing. We think about Christianity as centered around this idea of forgiveness. And, you know, with Luther, I think we can say, without the forgiveness of sins, without justification by faith alone, there is no gospel. Mm-hmm. And yet, the gospel's bigger than that. The kingdom is, this is a kingdom prayer. This is the prayer of the kingdom, the king's prayer for the kingdom. And it begins with, as we've already kind of pointed out, it begins with the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Even as we embark on the second table, as it were, of this prayer, the petition, the give us this day kind of portion, it begins with provision. And the gracious God, the graciousness of God's provision to humanity, common grace kind of ideas. And then we get to forgiveness.
Boom. Yeah. There's kind of a covenantal progression, isn't there?
Yeah, that's good.
Starting off with the character of God, then moving on to provision of grace. How can we be saved if we're not alive? So common grace, give us our shelter, give us our clothing, give us our daily bread.
Yeah. And then we're going to end with conquering the demonic forces, right?
Yeah.
Deliver us from the evil one. So, you know, it's a very holistic prayer. Atonement is there. Mm-hmm. The idea of forgiveness is there, but it's a bigger, the kingdom of God provides for wholeness mm-hmm. for all of us and is cosmic in scope and all of those. So this is a good spot to make those points, I think, that the forgiveness is necessary. Without forgiveness, there is no entry into the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is all of us and all of the world.
Yeah, the glory of our redemption is amazing. It's the reason why we could spend our whole lives preaching the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. It's a deep and wonderful and relieving doctrine. And there's a reason why Christians are so overjoyed by it and want to spend so much time talking about it. And yet, as the Lord's Prayer reminds us, I love the way you put it, that there's much bigger things at work than just that. As great as it is, it's both first and foremost, and then looking at how the prayer ends, it's about the kingdom at large advancing over the cosmos for the glory of God. But let's talk about forgiveness. So what's being forgiven here, brothers? It doesn't say sins.
And it doesn't. It's interesting that it doesn't.
Yeah. Now, there's different ways that disobedience against the Lord is described in the Old Testament and in the New, and you see this in your English translations, whether you're looking at iniquity, sin, transgression, you know, those kind of distinctions, or you're looking at the sacrifices that show up in Leviticus that are kind of dealing with different problems in the relationship that need to be mended, right, between God and his people. But sin is not just one thing. Right, there's different facets to what sin is, and it's interesting that our Lord in his prayer draws out this term. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this term translated variously, trespasses and debts. What's the word there? What's the Greek? Does the Greek shine a light on the meaning of the word, and how should we think about it?
Now, I think the term is ophelema.
It is ophelema,
and the basic idea is that which is owed, right? And I think this term is actually very helpful because it reminds us that we have a vertical and horizontal obligation, meaning what is owed to God. Forgive us for failing to give what is owed to you. Like Romans 1, we fail to give glory to the Creator. But equally, because we are image bearers, I think that there are things owed to us. And that's a language, I think that's language some of us are not comfortable with for different reasons. But the sense is that even as God has forgiven us for failing to give him what is owed to him, in the same way that might shape the way we forgive those who fail to give what is owed to us.
Yeah, and I think if we can like just jump into the trespasses, debts debate, which is it? I think the answer is debts. Yeah, words can be used metaphorically in a conventional or cliche way. Yeah. So that it becomes so conventional that you lose the metaphorical idea there. In which case, you'd jump over debts to trespasses if that was the case. But this actually does seem unconventional for Jesus to use the language of debt to describe moral obligation to, you know, as you put it, Paul, moral obligations that we owe to God, moral obligations that we have to one another. That is taking from the financial world and using it to describe the social world, which is very clearly metaphorical. So I think debts would be the better translation. It's understandable in an English sense. Mm-hmm. I understand debts to one another as a moral. It retains that metaphorical sense. So probably debts as a translation, you know, liturgic practices don't have to perfectly match our translation practices. Yeah. But as a translation, debt strikes me as the more faithful.
Yeah. I think there's, to add to that argument, trespass, which I admit phonologically I prefer to debts.
It's weightier.
I like the trespasses when it's said as a group. All those S's just kind of comes out. It's great. What can I say? This is Hebrew. There's poetry involved, okay? Yeah. But with that said, there is language of crossing a boundary in the Bible. There's this language of transgressions, as it's often translated, that the law is a boundary to be crossed. So we have that kind of language for sin in the Bible. And what's interesting is that this is not the term for it.
Yeah, it's not.
So that's one of the issues. You're jumping to kind of another metaphor to talk about sin in this case, as opposed to talking about the debt that must be redeemed, and redemption is also that kind of financial language, you know, commercial transaction language. You're jumping to another one of the metaphors, which is transgressing a boundary. And it's interesting. I mean, now, of course, in King James English, you know, perhaps trespass had that kind of commercial aspect to it. In modern English, it's it basically has to do with property and kind of stepping over or being upon property mm-hmm. that's not your own. The only other way it shows up in English when someone says something like, you know, he trespassed the law, that's coming out of the Bible. So that's King James English influencing scripture, not the other way, influencing the English language, not the other way around. So debts does seem to get more close. If you're thinking about what is the closest translation to what's being said, what's the realm of the semantic range of ideas that's being evoked here, debt seems to be the one that's the better translation.
But, you know, I do wonder if some would say this is not to be taken too metaphorically. Like, I would be curious to know what you all think, because right before the prayer was, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And there could be a sense here where part of what we pray for is like failing to give God literally what is due to him. Like, for instance, the tithe, right? And so I do agree that probably in like the more broad application it's metaphorical, but I could see a more tangible, like, interpretation as well that would be fitting, you know, like failing to, like if someone fails to pay you what is owed to you, right? So, and some of my thinking right now is obviously influenced by John Barclay's book, Paul and the Gift, where he talks a lot about our tendency to maybe relativize the more tangible aspects of the New Testament or the Bible.
I mean, I wouldn't contrast metaphor with literal. Like, I wouldn't put those two. Mm-hmm. So I don't personally like the word literal. I don't think it's helpful in a lot of contexts. So in this case, we're taking concepts from the financial world and mapping them onto social obligations. So one of those social obligations being to God and to one another. And so I build this idea of social obligations to God and to others out of something that seems more concrete, more, I can sketch it out right in an Excel spreadsheet. It's more concrete, more mathematical, understandable from the financial world. That doesn't mean that it's relative or that it doesn't have a literal referent. I owe this to God, and that owing is real and substantive and substantial. But I understand it through the metaphorical language, and a lot of our concepts, a lot of our ideas do that kind of thing. I was thinking as you were talking, Scott, about the different ways we talk about sin. We use one umbrella term in English in theological mm-hmm. speech to talk about it, sin. The Bible actually uses a lot of conceptual metaphors to mm-hmm. get at it. So missing the mark is sometimes what you will hear, that language of barrier or marking, social obligations.
Darkness.
Yeah, we have tons of, and salvation likewise. We have we have not just one way of talking about salvation. Justification is like debt language.
Mm-hmm.
It's forensic language.
Yep.
But we also can talk about salvation as being delivered from the evil one. We can talk about salvation as a redeeming, you know, that mm-hmm. idea. There are a number of different.
Shalom has that sense of being paid in full, being made full, being made complete or whole.
Mm-hmm. Transference from light to darkness, realm transfer. You know, there's a whole lot of different. And it's not that one of these is central and the others are periphery.
No.
They all go together to build this big concept of what actually forgiveness is like, what redemption is like.
I wonder if, since we're using a financial term, a commercial term, if that just, you know, everyone can identify with this
mm-hmm.
idea, and for that reason to use this metaphor of all metaphors in as a kind of model for prayer to communicate the idea of a shortcoming before God speaks to people because it's such a common idea of being mm-hmm. in debt. I mean, we even in our day-to-day, and especially in our day-to-day perhaps,
mm-hmm.
You know, how many people have a debt, whether it's of whatever financial burdens that we have. And then imagine for a moment that it's lifted. you know, you just have that sense of a burden that is off your shoulders. And it is interesting that that it is used for that reason. I guess can't help but to wonder if it's just the thing that most everyone can identify with in a very concrete, very tangible, albeit a metaphor, that communicates the idea very clearly, and maybe just to reinforce the idea all the more. You know, this is the only petition that's given a further commentary, right, in verses 14 and 15, where the word, I guess, debt is now kind of interpreted almost within its own context here as a trespass.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there we're actually told, we're not talking about money. We actually are talking about a moral failing here, just in case you don't get it.
I guess one of the things I really like about debt as a metaphor here to talk about social obligations is that it's bigger than just the form. Like it embraces both the formal aspects of those social obligations and the informal, especially as we're thinking like horizontal, like my relationship to my parents or my friends, or like those are non-contractual, right? Mm-hmm. Like I don't have a contract with my friends that, you know, if I invite you to my house, then you should invite me to your house. It's just sort of socially understood that those kinds of reciprocations happen, or parents, right? There's no rule, there's no law, you have to send your parents a thank you note, or you have to say happy birthday, you have to call your mom on her birthday to wish her happy birthday, and vice versa, they call you. That's not written in law, but it's a social obligation that is covered by this call to forgive. So that even when my friends or my family or they do something that's hurtful, that's not, mm-hmm. you know, so such and such illegal, I'm still called to forgive.
Yeah. I mean, I think that you have to admit, in the background of this, you got Deuteronomy 24:10, which is where we see this word debt show up. One of the few places we see the noun show up like this in the Old Testament. This Greek translation of the Hebrew, of course. But, you know, if you notice this passage, 24:10 and 13, talk about the social aspects of this. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You know, so here you have this idea that even the financial interactions that are described as these debts, in the Old Testament, the way this makes claims on their life is that you're supposed to show dignity even in this situation where something is owed to you. Yeah, I think it's interesting. You don't go into their house. You can't go in there and kick them out and repo or something like that. Mm-hmm. You wait outside, you honor them. If they're poor and they're in need, you know, you make sure they're paid back as quickly as possible. Mm-hmm. You know, this kind of desire to make people whole, Jesus, I think, is amplifying this. This is seen as this is your forgiveness, your showing of dignity to your neighbor in Deuteronomy 24. What does he say? Is your right will show your righteousness before God. That's a blessed thing. Jesus is now, as he often does with the law, right? He's amplifying it, and he's saying, "Forgive it, forgive debts."
Yeah, I like
why? Because really your debts are forgiven.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So he had said sin, forgive the sins of others, then I have a list, of things that are sins and things that aren't sins, and you know, wishing you a happy birthday on your birthday is not a sin, right?
It's significant. So,
It's significant.
You're just speaking hypothetically, right? Not that this happened in real life.
I feel a great burden. No. it's hypothetical. But, you know, this social, this prayer covers those kinds of things between God and myself and between others. And it's bigger than just like this record of wrongs. It's a call to love your neighbor as yourself.
The disposition towards your neighbor. Yeah.
The harder thing that I have wrestled with is not, in addition to why a monetary image is used, is really the second half of the petition. You know, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors.
Yeah.
And how, You know, it almost sounds like it's saying that if I am not forgiving of others who wrong me, then the Lord will not forgive me of my wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm highly motivated to forgive.
Yeah, yeah.
That doesn't sound right, but it's hard not to read it that way.
You're right. Well, there's an as. There's a sense in which the as can go either way, right? You can read it. I think some people read it this way, as if me forgiving others is assumed. So please also forgive me. But it's assumed that I'm forgiving others, which, obviously, I think for most of us, the hardest part of this petition is that we need to forgive others. It's not hard for me to ask God to forgive me. It's hard for me to forgive others. So I think what we're saying here is in this petition, right? You're not merely asking for the forgiveness of the Lord. You're asking for the ability to forgive others, because you're receiving the same kind of grace. But that as is a tough. It's kind of, you could go a couple different ways with it. Do you see it as is it an analogy or a simile kind of as? Is it just as? Is it,
yeah, it's,
is it
similarly
alongside or similarly? I'm asking, you know, this as well, or
it's
something.
The most ambiguous of conjunctions he could have picked. You know, it's interesting in its ambiguity, because he could have said because, Hati. Mm-hmm. You know, he could have said in order that. You know, there are other very specific conjunctions, but he pricks the subordinating conjunction that is sort of least pointed, which creates this wonderful hermeneutical surplus.
Right.
And I think that's the intent.
But yet
it's all of those things, because it's richly poetic.
Would you find 14 and 15, though, you know, it really is the only petition that's given further commentary where verses 14 and 15 seem to help us understand how to understand the hos, the as. Mm. You know, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, mm-hmm. neither will your Father forgive you.
I mean, I think it's a great observation. He exits the prayer and then comments on this particular element of the prayer and no other.
Well, how much of this is, within the section of the sermon as a whole, Jesus does have a tendency to be hyperbolic. You know, if you don't hate father and mother, you don't love me. You know, gouge out your eye if it sins against you. I mean, he's not meaning that literally. He's obviously speaking in extreme language here to communicate a certain point. So we kind of have to understand what he's trying to say here. So if that's what's happening here, then maybe he's speaking to some degree, you know, in hyperbole to grab you to communicate a certain idea. There is a, I don't know how to say this, a Calvinistic presumption here. There is an underlying Reformed idea that if you really understand the extent of the Lord's forgiveness for you, you will forgive others. Mm-hmm. But the way he says it is striking, just so that it reaffirms that idea that we do need to forgive. But the source of that, our ability to forgive others, is to just remember the extent of the Lord's forgiveness for you.
And that if you haven't forgiven others, it means that you haven't really understood that the Lord has forgiven you. So I think Matthew 18 on the unforgiving servant is a sort of interpretive grid for this too, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have this picture of a servant who was forgiven by a king, and that servant turns around to his peer who owes him something, and he was unforgiving towards that peer. And then so the king punishes that servant and said, you know, you were never really forgiven, basically. Right. So I think there is something about the posture and the disposition of ourselves to forgive others that indicates whether or not we have really internalized the forgiveness that we've given to the Lord, such that if we're not forgiving to others, have we really been forgiven? That should be a serious question.
It's an implicit recognition that you didn't think that you needed forgiveness.
That's right.
From the beginning.
Yeah. And that you weren't forgiven much. Yeah.
Jeremiah 17 has got this great passage, I think, which Jeremiah does so much to explain so much of the rest of the Bible, I think. But he talks about how the Lord judges the fruit, judges the works of a man. And you're kind of like, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound, I thought we were said saved by faith alone.
Right.
And then he tells an analogy, right? He tells this parable about a tree planted by a stream of water that bears fruit. And he says, what? The heart is deceitful above all things. So if you ask the heart, they'll say, yeah, I'm righteous, I'm faithful. So how do you know if the heart is telling the truth? You look at the fruit. And he says, therefore, the Lord judges the fruit. Mm-hmm. But no farmer thinks that the fruit gave the tree life.
Right.
The assumption there is that no, he's got life because he's planted by a stream of water. That's faith, right? And it's ancient Near Eastern salvation by justification by faith alone. But you see this show up over and over again in the prophets, and Jesus does it too, where he'll say, and that's why he's going to judge you according to your fruit. Why? Because the fruit shows us what's in the heart.
Yep.
Okay. And you can it's a prophetic homiletic move to focus in on the fruit at times, even though it's all understood that the fruit is just the fruit here in this case of forgiveness of others is just giving expression to the true faith that a person has within them. Yeah. And I think without that, everything else falls apart if you don't see those kind of that glue holding it together.
Yeah, and related to this, as we can say with almost every with all of the petitions, that it's intrinsically corporate.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Forgive us our transgressions. I think we pray that when we do it, when we even liturgically, we read those words, but we say in our minds, forgive me my transgressions. Like that's what we mean when we say forgive us our transgressions, but that's not what Jesus means. Jesus is every point in this prayer indicating that we need to, as we're praying for ourselves, we are also praying for our neighbors. So I'm praying for forgive me my transgressions, I'm also saying forgive you and forgive you and forgive you. Forgive us together our transgressions. I'm praying for God to forgive other people of their sins. Yeah. And again, as so many times we see in this prayer, it comes back around in Passion Week as we approach Easter. Actually, this might go out after Easter, so I don't know if this will be dated. As we remember Easter, forgive us our debts, forgive us our transgressions. We see Jesus doing just that on the cross. He says, forgive them for they know not what they do. Mm-hmm. He prays for God to forgive other people.
Yep.
And then he secures that forgiveness on the cross.
And that's entirely biblical. This isn't brand new in the New Testament. You find this in the Old Testament, whether it's Daniel 9, Ezra 9, or Nehemiah 9. You have these corporate prayers of repentance. Yeah. Now, that's an appropriate thing to do. It is interesting to me when some denominations have had discussions about this idea of corporate repentance. Mm-hmm. And you see Ezra 9, Daniel 9 pop up a lot. It's interesting you don't often see the Lord's Prayer, which is a very well-known one. That's a really great point. Forgive us our sins, right? You're praying on behalf of the group, of the body.
I noticed that you're not picking on the EPC here. You're picking on the PCA.
I said some denominations.
Some denominations. Yeah.
If you feel guilty of conscience.
I mean, Tom, it has occupied much General Assembly discourse of late.
No, it's a topic in the EPC too. It's coming up in this GA.
Yeah. No, the Bible gives us strong warrant for corporate prayers of repentance.
While recognizing, and this is, I mean, the counter, which is like, no, a person must be individually repentant. Of course. No one is saying that you can justify another person by your prayer. Okay? They have to, alone, they have to have that saving faith. No doubt. And yet, we're not just praying that they have saving faith. We're inviting the collective in together, as the psalmist does, as we worship and we say, we praise you, Lord. I'm praising on behalf of others. We repent, Lord. We're repenting on behalf of others. And that's part of our worship. That's part of our worship mode that we can do that.
Yeah.
That God's made us and he's made his people in such a way that we can pray both individually and corporately. All right. Thanks, brothers. This has been a great conversation. Always illuminating to me. I always learn new things and aspects about this prayer. So it's great to have this conversation with you. We'll continue on. We've got two more petitions in the Lord's Prayer to dive into. And so I look forward to having that conversation. If you're interested in having conversations like this face to face, we'd love to have you over here at RTS Washington. So check us out online, rts.edu/Washington. You can start the conversation there about how to take classes with us. If you'd like to ask us a question or make a comment, please go ahead and post it to the link on the show notes. And we look forward to continuing this conversation down the road. Until then, take care. This is where Greg comes in and talks about Alex Tseng's talk on Our Father.
Oh. I did listen. What was that, like the two different Chinese words for hour or something like that?
Yeah.
That was intriguing.
We've talked about that already.
You know, they can't see your thumbs up on the podcast.
That was a great talk. It really was.
That was a great talk. But thank you for that contribution, Gray.
I'm not confident with my mental capacities today that I can say what he said.
It was a, in your defense, a pretty nuanced linguistic point that I don't know if I could reproduce.
And I don't know the Mandarin.
Yeah.
Or the differences between Guam and Wam.
It was fascinating.
Yeah. Yeah. That was good.